Hello, everyone. We are planning on starting the new book, Attributes of God. It's new for us in our readings. It's by A.W. Pink, and it's a fairly short or concise book. So we're planning on at least a couple attributes per reading. And it's the Sovereign Grace Publishers version. And we pray that it'll be a blessing to you and God would grant you insight into himself through these things and even ourselves so that Christ may be exalted and glorified. It starts with a foreword from Mr. Pink himself. He says, "Acquaint now thyself with him and be at peace. Thereby good shall come unto thee," Job 22, verse 21. "Thus saith the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty glory in his might. Let not the rich glory in his riches, but let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me, that I am the Lord." Jeremiah 9, verses 23 and 24. A spiritual and saving knowledge of God is the greatest need of every human creature. The foundation of all true knowledge of God must be a clear mental apprehension of his perfections as revealed in Holy Scripture. An unknown God can neither be trusted, served, nor worshipped. In this booklet, an effort has been made to set forth some of the principal perfections of the divine character. If the reader is to truly profit from his perusal of the pages that follow, he needs to definitely and earnestly beseech God to bless them to him, to apply his truth to the conscience and heart, so that his life will be transformed thereby. Something more than a theoretical knowledge of God is needed by us. God is only truly known in the soul as we yield ourselves to him, submit to his authority, and regulate all the details of our lives by his holy precepts and commandments. Then shall we know, if we follow on in the path of obedience, to know the Lord, Hosea 6, verse 3. If any man will do his will, he shall know, John 7, 17. And the people that do know their God shall be strong, Daniel 11, verse 32. And again, that was the foreword by Mr. Pink. So now this brings us to the first attribute, which is called the solitariness of God. The title of this article is perhaps not sufficiently explicit to indicate its theme. This is partly due to the fact that so few today are accustomed to meditate upon the personal perfections of God. Comparatively few of those who occasionally read the Bible are aware of the awe-inspiring and worship-provoking grandeur of the divine character. That God is great in wisdom, wondrous in power, yet full of mercy, is assumed by many to be almost common knowledge. But to entertain anything approaching an adequate conception of his being, his nature, his attributes, as these are revealed in Holy Scripture, is something which very, very few people in these degenerate times have attained unto. God is solitary in his excellency. Who is like unto thee, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like thee, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? Exodus 15, verse 11. In the beginning, God. Genesis 1, verse 1. There was a time, if time it could be called, when God, in the unity of his nature, though subsisting equally in three divine persons, dwelt all alone. In the beginning, God. There was no heaven, where his glory is now particularly manifested. There was no earth to engage his attention. There were no angels to hymn or sing hymns of his praises. No universe to be upheld by the word of his power. There was nothing, no one, but God. And that, not for a day, a year, or an age, but from everlasting. During a past eternity, God was alone. self-contained, self-sufficient, self-satisfied, in need of nothing. Had a universe, had angels, had human beings been necessary to him in any way, they also had been called into existence from all eternity. The creating of them, when he did, added nothing to God essentially or in his own essence. He changes not, Malachi 3:6. Therefore, his essential glory, or the glory of his essence, can be neither augmented nor diminished. God was under no constraint, no obligation, no necessity to create. That he chose to do so was purely a sovereign act on his part, caused by nothing outside of himself, determined by nothing but his own mere good pleasure. For he worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, Ephesians 1:11. That he did create was simply for his manifestative glory, to manifest his glory. Do some of our readers imagine that we have gone beyond what Scripture warrants? Then our appeal shall be to the law and the testimony. Stand up and bless the Lord your God forever and ever, and blessed be thy glorious name, which is exalted above all blessing and praise, Nehemiah 9 verse 5. God is no gainer. He doesn't gain anything, even from our worship. He was in no need of that external glory of his grace, which arises from his redeemed, for he is glorious enough in himself without that. What was it moved him to predestinate his elect to the praise of the glory of his grace? It was, as Ephesians 1:5 tells us, according to the good pleasure of his will. We are well aware that the high ground we are here treading is new and strange to almost all of our readers, or perhaps, for that reason, it is well to move slowly. Let our appeal again be to the Scriptures. At the end of Romans 11, where the Apostle brings to a close his long argument on salvation by pure and sovereign grace, he asks, "For who hath known the mind of the Lord? Or who hath been his counselor? Or who hath first given to him, and it shall be recompensed to him again?" Verses 34 and 35. The force of this is, it is impossible to bring the Almighty under obligations to the creature. God gains nothing from us. If thou be righteous, what givest thou him? Or what receiveth he of thine hand? Thy wickedness may hurt a man as thou art, and thy righteousness may profit the son of man, Job 35, verses 7 and 8. But it certainly cannot affect God, who is all blessed in himself. When ye shall have done all those things which are commanded you, say, "We are unprofitable servants," Luke 17, verse 10. Our obedience has profited God nothing. Nay, we go further. Our Lord Jesus Christ added nothing to God in his essential being and glory, either by what he did or suffered. True, blessedly and gloriously true, he manifested the glory of God to us, but he added naught or nothing to God. He himself expressly declares so, and there is no appeal from his words, "My goodness extendeth not to thee," Psalm 16, verse 2. The whole of the psalm, or the entirety of the psalm, is a psalm of Christ. Christ's goodness, or righteousness, reached unto his saints in the earth, Psalm 16, verse 3. But God was high above and beyond it all. God only is the blessed one, Mark 14, verse 61. He says that, refer to the Greek word. It is perfectly true that God is both honored and dishonored by men, not in his essential being, but in his official character. It is equally true that God has been glorified by creation, by providence, and by redemption. This we do not and dare not dispute for a moment. But all of this has to do with his manifestative glory and the recognition of it by us. Yet had God so pleased, he might have continued alone for all eternity without making known his glory unto creatures. Whether he should do so or not was determined solely by his own will. He was perfectly blessed in himself before the first creature was called into being. And what are all the creatures of his hands unto him even now? Let Scripture again make answer. Behold, the nations are as a drop of a bucket, and are counted as the smallest dust of the balance. Behold, he taketh up the isles as a very little thing. And Lebanon is not sufficient to burn, nor the beasts thereof sufficient for a burnt offering. All nations before him are as nothing, and they are counted to him less than nothing and vanity. To whom then will ye liken God? Isaiah 40, verses 15 to 18. That is the God of Scripture. Alas, he is still the unknown God, Acts 17:23, to the heedless multitudes. It is he that sitteth upon the circle of the earth, and the inhabitants thereof are as grasshoppers, that stretcheth out the heavens as a curtain, and spreadeth them out as a tent to dwell in, that bringeth the princes to nothing. He maketh the judges of the earth as vanity, Isaiah 40, verses 22 and 23. How vastly different is the God of Scripture from the God of the average pulpit. Nor is the testimony of the New Testament any different from that of the Old. How could it be, seeing that both have one and the same author, God? There too, we read, which in his times he shall show, who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings, and Lord of lords, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen nor can see, to whom be honor and power everlasting. Amen. 1 Timothy 6:16. Such a one is to be revered, worshipped, and adored. He is solitary in his majesty, unique in his excellency, peerless in his perfections. He sustains all, but is himself independent of all. He gives to all, but is enriched by none. Such a God cannot be found out by searching. He can be known only as he is revealed to the heart by the Holy Spirit through the Word. It is true that creation demonstrates a creator, and that, so plainly, men are without excuse. Yet, we still have to say with Job, lo, these are parts of his ways, but how little a portion is heard of him, but the thunder of his power, who can understand? Job 26:14. The so-called argument from design by well-meaning apologists has, we believe, done much more harm than good, for it has attempted to bring down the great God to the level of finite comprehension, and thereby has lost sight of his solitary excellence. Analogy has been drawn between a savage finding a watch upon the sands, and from a close examination of it, he infers a watchmaker. Well, so far, so good. But attempt to go further. Suppose that savage sits down on the sand and endeavors to form to himself a conception of this watchmaker, his personal affections and manners, his disposition, acquirements, and moral character, all that goes to make up a personality, could he ever think or reason out a real man, the man who made the watch, so that he could say, I am acquainted with him? It seems trifling to ask such questions, but is the eternal and infinite God so much more within the grasp of human reason? No, indeed. The God of Scripture can only be known by those to whom he makes himself known. Nor is God known by the intellect. God is spirit, John 4, verse 24, and therefore can only be known spiritually. But fallen man is not spiritual, he is carnal. He is dead to all that is spiritual. Unless he is born again, supernaturally brought from death unto life, miraculously translated out of darkness into light. He cannot even see the things of God, John 3, verse 3, still less apprehend them, 1 Corinthians 2:14. The Holy Spirit has to shine in our hearts, not intellects, in order to give us the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus, 2 Corinthians 4, verse 6. And even that spiritual knowledge is but fragmentary. The regenerated soul has to grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus, 2 Peter 3:18. The principal prayer and aim of Christians should be that we walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, Colossians 1, verse 10. All right, that brings us to the end of the first attribute, the solitariness of God. And we'll go ahead and go on to the next attribute. It's called the decrees of God. Mr. Pink continues, the decree of God is his purpose or determination with respect to future things. We have used the singular number, as Scripture does, Romans 8:28 and Ephesians 3:11, because there was only one act of his infinite mind about future things. But we speak as if there had been many, because our minds are only capable of thinking of successive revolutions as thoughts and occasions arise, or in reference to the various objects of his decree, which being many, seem to us to require a distinct purpose for each one. But an infinite understanding does not proceed by steps from one stage to another. Known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world, Acts 15:18. The scriptures make mention of the decrees of God in many passages and under a variety of terms. The word decree is found in Psalm 2, verse 7, etc. In Ephesians 3:11, we read of his eternal purpose. In Acts 2:23, of his determinate counsel and foreknowledge. In Ephesians 1:9, of the mystery of his will. In Romans 8:29, that he also did predestinate. In Ephesians 1:9, of his good pleasure. God's decrees are called his counsel to signify they are consummately wise. They are called God's will to show he was under no control, but acted according to his own pleasure. When a man's will is the rule of his conduct, it is usually capricious and unreasonable, but wisdom is always associated with will in the divine proceedings, and accordingly, God's decrees are said to be the counsel of his own will, Ephesians 1, verse 11. The decrees of God relate to all future things without exception. Whatever is done in time was foreordained before time began. God's purpose was concerned with everything, whether great or small, whether good or evil, although with reference to the latter, we must be careful to state that while God is the orderer and controller of sin, he is not the author of it in the same way that he is the author of good. Sin could not proceed from a holy God by positive and direct creation, but only by decretive permission and negative action. So he declared it, he allowed it to be so, and didn't do anything to stop it. God's decree is as comprehensive as his government, extending to all creatures and all events. It was concerned about our life and death, about our state in time and our state in eternity. As God works all things after the counsel of his own will, we learn from his works and what his counsel is or was, as we judge of an architect's plan by inspecting the building which was erected under his directions. God did not merely decree to make man, place him upon the earth, and then leave him to his own uncontrolled guidance. Instead, He fixed all the circumstances in the lot of individuals and all the particulars which will comprise the history of the human race from its commencement to its close. He did not merely decree that general laws should be established for the government of the world, but he settled the application of those laws to all particular cases. Our days are numbered, and so are the hairs of our heads. We may learn what is the extent of the divine decrees from the dispensations of providence in which they are executed. So once they happen, then we learn what the decrees were. The care of providence reaches to the most insignificant creatures and the most minute events, the death of a sparrow and the falling of a hair, H-A-I-R, out of your head. Let us now consider some of the properties of the divine decrees. First, they are eternal. To suppose any of them to be made in time is to suppose that some new occasion has occurred, some unforeseen event or combination of circumstances has arisen, which has induced the Most High to form a new resolution. This would argue that the knowledge of the deity is limited, and that he is growing wiser in the progress of time, which would be horrible blasphemy. No man who believes that the divine understanding is infinite, comprehending the past, the present, and the future, will ever assent to the erroneous doctrine of temporal decrees. God is not ignorant of future events which will be executed by human volitions. He has foretold them in innumerable instances, and prophecy is but the manifestation of his eternal prescience. Scripture affirms that believers were chosen in Christ before the world began, Ephesians 1 verse 4, yea, that grace was given to them then, 2 Timothy 1 verse 9. Second, the decrees of God are wise. Wisdom is shown in the selection of the best possible ends or purposes and of the fittest means of accomplishing them. That this character belongs to the decrees of God is evident from what we know of them. They are disclosed to us by their execution or when they happen, and every proof of wisdom in the works of God is a proof of the wisdom of the plan in conformity to which they are performed. As the psalmist declared, O Lord, how manifold are thy works! In wisdom hast thou made them all, Psalm 104, verse 24. It is indeed but a very small part of them which falls under our observation, yet we ought to proceed here as we do in other cases, and judge of the whole or all by the specimen of what is unknown by what is known. He who perceives the workings of admirable skill in the parts of a machine which he has an opportunity to examine is naturally led to believe that the other parts are equally admirable. In like manner, should we satisfy our minds as to God's works when doubts obtrude themselves upon us and repel the objections which may be suggested by someone or something which we cannot reconcile to our notions of what is good and wise? When we reach the bounds of the finite and gaze towards the mysterious realm of the infinite, let us exclaim, O the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, Romans 11:33. Third, they are free. Who hath directed the Spirit of the Lord, or being his counselor, hath taught him? With whom took he counsel, and who instructed him, and taught him in the path of judgment, and taught him knowledge, and showed to him the way of understanding? Isaiah 40, verses 13 and 14. God was alone when he made his decrees, and his determinations were influenced by no external cause. He was free to decree or not to decree, and to decree one thing and not another. This liberty we must ascribe to him who is supreme, independent, and sovereign in all his doings. Fourth, they are absolute and unconditional. The execution of them is not suspended upon any condition which may or may not be performed. In every instance where God has decreed an end, he has also decreed every means to that end. The one who decreed the salvation of his elect also decreed to work faith in them, 2 Thessalonians 2:13. My counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure, Isaiah 46, verse 10. But that could not be if his counsel depended upon a condition which might not be performed. But God worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, Ephesians 1, verse 11. And side by side with the immutability and invincibility of God's decrees, Scripture plainly teaches that man is a responsible creature and answerable for his actions. And if our thoughts are formed from God's word, the maintenance of the one will not lead to the denial of the other. That there is a real difficulty in defining where the one ends and the other begins is freely granted. This is ever the case where there is a conjunction of the divine and the human. Real prayer is indicted by the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, yet it is also the cry of the human heart. The Scriptures are the inspired word of God, yet they were written by men who were something more than machines in the hand of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. Christ is both God and man. He is omniscient, all-knowing, yet increased in wisdom, Luke 2:52. He was almighty, yet was crucified through weakness, 2 Corinthians 13, verse 4. He was the Prince of Life, yet he died. High mysteries are these, yet faith receives them unquestioningly. It has often been pointed out in the past that every objection made against the eternal decrees of God applies with equal force against his eternal foreknowledge. Whether God has decreed all things that ever come to pass or not, all that own the being of a God own that he knows all things beforehand. This is a quote. Now, it is self-evident that if he knows all things beforehand, he either does approve of them or does not approve of them. That is, he either is willing they should be or he is not willing they should be. But to will that they should be is to decree them, end quote, and that was from Jonathan Edwards. Now finally, attempt to assume and then contemplate the opposite. To deny the divine decrees would be to predicate a world and all its concerns regulated by undesigned chance or blind fate. Then what peace, P-E-A-C-E, what assurance, what comfort would there be for our poor hearts and minds? What refuge would there be to fly to in the hour of need and trial? None at all. There would be nothing better than the black darkness and abject horror of atheism. Oh, my reader, how thankful should we be that everything is determined by infinite wisdom and goodness. What praise and gratitude are due unto God for his divine decrees. It is because of them that we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose, Romans 8:28. Well may we exclaim, for of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. In Romans, that was Romans 11, 36. All right, and that brings us to the end of that section or chapter called The Decrees of God. And we'll go ahead and stop there for this time, and then Lord willing, go on to the next one, The Knowledge of God, for the next time. But until then, go contemplating the solitariness and the excellencies that are in God of himself as a part of his nature, And then may we go thanking God for the decrees as he's laid them out in his perfect wisdom and goodness, and may we trust him in those things. And Lord willing, we'll talk to you again soon.